It's great to be here this morning. I know we're just coming to the end of the sort of summer dog days here in D.C., and it's great to see people start to trickle back, although as is our wont as a church, we spend our time saying goodbye to so many, as we did last week to Jean. Now, I haven't spoken here at COC for several weeks, probably 9 weeks, 10 weeks, so I'm completely out of practice. Not really. For those of you who think... For those of you who think I've been on sabbatical, just take that thought right out of your head. I assure you, I've had plenty to do. I've had the privilege of traveling thousands of miles and ministering on at least 15 different occasions that I can remember, not counting all the follow-up ministry that goes with that. But maybe at another time, I'll be able to share with you just some of the encounters and some of the enlargements in my own life in nations like Brazil, where God is moving extraordinarily by His Spirit. But Brazil is a very, very needy land. It's a nation of potentially huge influence when all is going awry in many areas of their life. But there was a tremendous indigenous revival, move of the Spirit of God, with some extraordinary signs and wonders. But what was most encouraging was the tremendous hunger for the Word of the Lord. And just one thing about England. You know, I left England in 1980. I go back there as a tourist now, and I'm always glad to be home, and I always tell the customs officer here when I come through Dulles, gee, it's good to be home, and I've still got a British passport. It's not that I'm anti-citizen, but it's British passport has just been a more helpful passport to me for various kinds of travel. Don't take that personally. But it was while I was in England on this trip, it's the first time I've been in a single place for such an extended time of ministry, and I needed it. It was for me. But the Lord was very kind to me because I recovered a burden for England like I haven't had for a long, long time. I have it in my heart. I have it for this nation. But I didn't have it. I'd lost it for England. And the Lord sovereignly met me and broke my heart. In fact, I had to fall on the rock and be broken by it. So I'm very, very grateful for that. My job this morning is to close the summer series, wind it up, and as we get ready for a new church year of other kinds of teaching. And I'm going to try and do that, so I'm not going to bring you a 200-point exhaustive and exhausting message, though I certainly will if I see you at any moment getting inattentive or not taking notes. That will tell me that you've nothing to take notes about. If that disappoints those who are here this morning who need alliterative packages, then I give my assent for abject, addicted alliterators to absent themselves immediately. Now, as you know, the end of the summer series, we've been doing a teaching under the theme of Get Wise. There have been 8 messages, 7 different speakers. I loved how Robin signed off his pastoral letter as a view from the pew. That was great. And I just want to... I got the letters when I was abroad. I want to commend all of you. Those of you who participated, they're not all here this morning, maybe. Robin, those of you who taught in that series, would you stand up if you're here this morning? Anyone? They're all burned out. They've all gone home. We just want to bless you and thank you so much. Preaching and teaching is not the preserve of an individual. It is a congregational matter. And I just love the Word of God that dwells richly in all of you with all wisdom. So thank you for the ministry and thank you for those fantastic pastoral letters. But we covered subjects like wise about sex, work, stuff, discipline, friends, neighbors, words, justice. And hopefully you will have realized how much Proverbs presents to us on each of these subjects. And I hope that you've personally discovered something of what I presented as part of my introduction over 2 months ago now to this series, that Proverbs is a number of things. It is a manual. In other words, it is clearly chock full of practical instructions, wise advice, and life-preserving commands. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Keep my commands in your heart. And its instruction, as you have found, covers 3 main areas. What we believe, it is concerned that we think rightly. How we behave, it's concerned that we live righteously, and what we belong to, who we belong to. It's concerned about our right relationships and how we relate to our spouses, our children, our neighbors, friends, government, leaders, our communities, and our cities. Someone has commented that if Ecclesiastes is philosophical and about the mind, and if the Psalms is about the expression of holy affection, then the Proverbs is all about the will, because it deals with choices that everyone has to make. Are you going to go this way or that? Are you going to live this way or that? Are you going to be wise or foolish? Are you going to be characterized by the grave or characterized by the grace of God? So, as you found out, hopefully, it is a really significant manual, but it is also a mentor. It's not an impersonal manual, because wisdom is never presented merely as a concept. It's not a principle. It's presented as a personality. Thus, when I read it and listen, I feel spoken to, and I feel both understood and challenged personally. We reminded you that its voice is that of a father. Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. But wisdom, as you found, also appeals as a person would. Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice. Wisdom would have poured out her heart, the text says, and made her thoughts known. So we suggested it was a manual. It's a mentor. It is also a manager. Proverbs is full of what you might call life management skills. It counsels on how to order one's life and relationships, one's aptitudes, attitudes, one's actions, in a way that produces a harvest of righteousness. But further to that, it is a mirror. Proverbs holds up a mirror to our lives to help us to see ourselves and our situations. It helps us to evaluate and discern accurately. And as you found in this series, it weighs your motives. The lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his inmost being. All a man's ways seem right to him, but the Lord weighs the heart. A man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. A manual, a mentor, a manager, a mirror. But hopefully you've also found it to be a medicine. It contains so many cures for our ills, and in fact, wisdom is often presented to us as a source of health. This will bring health to your body, the text says, and nourishment to your bones. Health to a man's whole body, in Proverbs 4. Finally, it's a mine. When I say finally, I don't mean finally. The end of all things is relative in this church. All right. A mine. Christian history is filled with those who read a chapter of Proverbs every day of their lives and testify to never having gotten to the bottom of it. I brought a book with me this morning, which I was given a copy when it came out recently, and I gave it away to a close friend. So I haven't actually read it all the way through. My dad is 90 and very, very frail, and not far from just enjoying the Lord forever and ever. And the last thing he's published is this book. And he was one of those who read a chapter every day of his life. It's just called Wisdom from Above, Godly Wisdom from the Book of Proverbs. And he's just part of a vast company, like Charles Bridges, that great commentator on the Psalms and Proverbs, who just simply described the Proverbs text that you've been in as a mine of divine wisdom. So the image of the mine not only speaks of the treasure storehouse that Proverbs is, but also of the fact that you have to dig for it. If you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Clearly, I do not accept the approach to this text that dismisses it as a bunch of engaging principles whose truths are patently obvious to anyone with half a brain. To treat them as some form of undeveloped, immature cultural savvy that has little to say of import to a contemporary Christian is, I think, to understand much about this text. Its origin and endorsement is personally rooted in an extraordinary supernatural encounter between God and Solomon. God personally takes credit for the wisdom and gifts it to Solomon via an angelic visitation, no less, in a supernatural vision. Of course, Solomon is not infallible, but I would hesitate at suggesting the wisdom God gave him was shallow. I would say that roots much of Proverbs in a very distinctively spiritual context, to put it mildly. Another reason why the reductionist approach misses the mark is simply because it ignores the huge Christological significance of the text. You can already hear Jesus' teaching resonating with this proverbial influence. Just for example, in his use of Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, in his presentation of two paths, broad and narrow, two houses, rock or sand, two virgins, wise or foolish, two brothers, repentant or self-righteous, two crops, wheat or tares, two kinds of people, sheep or goats, two outcomes, heaven or hell. And by the way, as I reminded you in more detail in my introduction, the influence of this text is found throughout the New Testament, especially the Petrine epistles, but they are quoted or alluded to in the Gospels and also in Romans. By the way, in the Gospels, over 35 times, but also in Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Hebrews, and of course James, from which today's message title on your brochure is taken. In other words, the wisdom of Proverbs that you have been engaging informed the spirituality not only of Jesus, but also of all the apostles, and should therefore be on the curriculum of our souls. And so my trust this morning, as we sort of come to the end of it, is that it really has informed your spirituality, no less. I've no doubt that when Jesus spent those 40 days in Bible study with the disciples post-resurrection, showing them things in Scripture concerning himself, he would have read to them that extraordinary passage in Proverbs 8 describing his pre-existent, pre-incarnational life as the wisdom of God. No wonder the early church knew Jesus, in whom were all the treasures of wisdom, or that presentation of Jesus simply as the wisdom of God. However, when all is said and done, and as usual, more is said than done, make no mistake about it, at the end of a series like this, you've got to leave it knowing that this is a huge book, not primarily about what the good life is or even how to have a good life. It is supremely about God himself, the source and author of all goodness. Wisdom cannot be separated from divine righteousness. Everything that we see, the very creation, the earth, the sky, is presented as the product of divine wisdom. By wisdom, the Lord laid the earth's foundations. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So the book of Proverbs is therefore, and I hope it has been this for you, an amazing invitation to know God, to know his character, his commands, his compassions, and therefore receive his wisdom. It impresses us as a text with the truth that God does have something to say about all of life and all of our lives. Doesn't chapter 2 say that the outcome of the search for wisdom is to find the knowledge of God? I love that key phrase. It's all about the knowledge of the holy, which is where, of course, Tozer took the title of his seminal devotional work. The text says repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is not describing a fear that causes us to withdraw from God. On the contrary, it's referring to what has been described as an affectionate reverence, a grateful respect, an adoring awe that relates us to God in worship. It's about a desire for God, not a dread of God. There can be no wisdom without a relationship with God. Equally, that's why foolishness is not stupidity. Foolishness describes failure to relate to God, rebellion in relationship to God, a denial of relationship with God. So you have been gauging godly wisdom. It's all about God by virtue of what the text says is the origin of wisdom. And the simplest definition of what the fear of the Lord is can be found in chapter 8, 13, which is simply to hate evil. And the one who does so, of course, is promised a crucial blessing through the fear of the Lord. A man avoids evil. You also seen that coupled with the fear of the Lord as a necessary prerequisite for receiving wisdom is another non-negotiable response to God that is found in chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. To lean is to veer off in another direction. So here is the admission that we all make of our need for divine help on this journey. We are not trusting our own smarts, but seeking for his wisdom. As Proverbs teaches us, it is because precisely there are so many complexities to handle in the present, and because we cannot see into the future, that we need to trust. So the text, as you found, is all about how God trains us in righteousness. It would be easy to think that it was just about an endless number of rules and regulations, and the fact is it does present some of wisdom's rules for living, but it talks about the commands of the Father that must be apprehended and adhered to. Wisdom is not presented simply as a precept, as I've already suggested, but as a person, described elsewhere as a sister, as a kinsman. Why? Because it is never just about rules. It is fundamentally, primarily, about relationship. It's the same relationship that exists in our understanding of the relationship between the love of God and the law of God. So you must remember two things in your reading, in your continued reading of Proverbs. Yes, it is about instruction, but fundamentally, it is about intimacy. It is about the relationship that we are invited to enjoy with God. The invitation to be wise is the invitation to know God personally, which means everything that you've learned in this study won't make you smart. It will make you spiritual. It's not primarily about the head, as Kim's song suggested. What does Proverbs 2:10 say? Wisdom will enter your heart. And someone has described wisdom here as, quote, the soul's true bride, prefiguring the bridal relationship between Christ and his followers that is presented in the New Testament. That's how intimate it really is. So wisdom's call from the Proverbs to us is personal, it is passionate, it's very persuasive, but it's also protective of our life. And it's my hope that your life has been graced by the instruction of God and the intimacy with God this series has encouraged and afforded. So how do we close this summer series and this study? As I've said, as the published title suggests, we're going to go to the book of James for a few minutes. And right at the end, I want to go back to Jesus, simply because a greater than Solomon is here, and his name is Jesus. Turn in your New Testaments to the book of James and the first chapter, James chapter 1. Verse 5, and then have your finger in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Reading James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, would you, just so I can get a focus this morning, if this applies to you, if you're that anyone this morning, just so I know who to look at when I'm speaking, will you raise your hands? Okay, great, then I can, don't need to speak with my eyes shut. Okay, great. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Verse 13 of chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done and the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Now, I'm not delivering a sort of three-point message this morning. I want to wind off this series and sort of bring it full circle with some observations. Let me just begin by saying that James, the book of James that I've just read from, is in the great, great tradition of what we call biblical wisdom literature. And if you like, it is as close to a New Testament commentary on the book of Proverbs as you will get. I haven't got time to go through that, but there are at least 15 to 16 very specific, direct interpolations of Proverbs in the text, in at least 18 to 20 very specific verses. That I recommend to you is a very good little study in itself as you've come out of Proverbs. You'll appreciate it, and as you read through James, the bells will ring as you read it. Writing to Timothy, of course, Paul spoke of the knowledge of the Scriptures, which are able to make you what? Wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because James' letter is all about wisdom, it is not surprising that it is absolutely soaked, it's suffused, it's positively stuffed with the scriptures. Scholars have carefully annotated the text, and whether by direct reference or allusion, can relate James' teaching and commentary to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, 1 Kings, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. How many know this dude knew the scriptures? All right. Not to mention, by the way, other Jewish writings and wisdom literature like the Book of Wisdom or the Psalms of Solomon, or the Jubilees, and not to mention, in fact, the resetting in the context of God's truth of rescued verities that he found in Greek writings, especially some of the Stoics. So why is James wise himself? Because he breathes and he thinks scripture. It flows through his communication with an indiscriminate, with a splashing unself-consciousness. And everywhere he goes, he sprays and spumes truth and the wisdom of God in everything he touches. He's not quoting verses like a biblical know-it-all, chalking up his apostolic credentials. He's simply oozing the truth of the word through his pastoral passion. I'm reminded of Spurgeon's exhortation to his students to study the word until their very blood was bibline. Isn't that a great phrase? Next time you go to the emergency, what kind of blood you got? Oh, it's bibline. Any need for bibline blood in D.C.? Yeah, a lot. Right. Give it. Now, I wonder where James got that from. Listening to the apostles use scripture takes us into that inner sanctum where Jesus, post-resurrection, quote, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, here's what's interesting. May I remind you of Jesus' words that prompted Jesus' exegesis of Scripture. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are." What did these fools need? They needed the wisdom of the Scriptures, and Jesus obliged them. Now, I'm itchy, in fact, to turn this into a new wisdom series, but I have to stay focused, make the point, and run. By the way, would we be censured any less by Jesus for our foolishness? If our relationship with God's word and our love for it and obedience to it are any measure, where are we between folly and wisdom? Would we be chided by Jesus any less for our lack of embroilment with the scripture? Do not the statutes of the Lord still make wise the foolish? And the point is that James was nurtured by Jesus' words, and Jesus' words included these words of Scripture. So without a message on it, just note that connection as we pass through here between the wisdom of God and the Word of God. It also needs to be said that James was intimate with a wise Trinity. Intimate with the only wise God of Romans 16, with the God to whom all wisdom belongs, of Job 12. He was intimate with Jesus, who became for us wisdom, who is our wonderful counselor, of whom they asked in Matthew 13:54, where did this man get this wisdom from? How subversively and infectiously wonderful is it that the disciples would raise the same questions after his ascension? They were unschooled, ordinary men, and they took note, that these men had been with Jesus. James was intimate with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom of Isaiah 11. Did not Jesus promise his disciples that the Father would give them another counselor, another source of wisdom, even the Spirit of truth? John 14:17. Ephesians 1:17. Ask, says Paul, ask that God may give you the Spirit of wisdom. So we must heed what Scripture teaches about the mind without the Spirit. We've studied this in another context. It's why Romans 8 is so crucial. So, having gone away and prepared your message on the relationship between the wisdom of God and the Word of God, you need that non-negotiable understanding about the relationship between the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God. Remember that lovely description of Stephen in Acts 7, filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Let me just make an aside here. This indivisible relationship between the Spirit of God and wisdom is crucial. For without the Spirit, what you have is not the mind of Christ, but what James describes as earthly, unspiritual, even of the devil wisdom. And it's important to note that when Paul talks to the Corinthians of Christ as the wisdom of God, he talks about Christ as the power of God in the same breath. You will find this indivisible relationship between wisdom and power, between the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in power and the manifestation of the Holy Spirit in wisdom throughout the New Testament. It was precisely the combo of the wisdom of the apostles in their preaching and the power of God in their healing that affected the responses that we read about in Acts of the Apostles. The wisdom of God is manifested in what is both heard and seen. It is impossible, hear me, it is impossible to treat James' letter as if it is simply a functional manual of do's and don'ts, the very similar way that I believe people mishandle their response to the book of Proverbs. The wisdom extolled in James' letter is no less than a mighty and brilliant manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit. One theologian has described it as a wisdom pneumatology. Wisdom is totally charismatic. Though I must admit you'd be hard-pushed to believe that, given the silliness and stupidity, fleshliness and foolishness that is so often presented in conjunction with that descriptor. It is understanding this relationship between the Spirit and wisdom that makes sense of James' descriptions of spiritual wisdom in chapter 3 that you probably thought reads a bit like a list of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. I'm suggesting to you that James is a wise man who is qualified to write about wisdom. It isn't that he had a better handle on the rules for good living, on the rubric, but that he was intimately related with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, wisdom, as in the Hebrew understanding of wisdom in the Old Testament, is not about something that is theoretical. It's not about an academic theological insight. It's all about a loving, willing, submissive, obedient adherence to God's word. It is related to understanding God's declared plans and purposes and determining to do them and actually doing them. Did not Jesus himself say, wisdom is proved right by her actions? The Jewish view of wisdom is utterly God-centered. It's first of all about knowing God's purposes before it has anything to do with negotiating anybody's problems. Now, hopefully, you've already gleaned enough from just the brief comments I've made to understand James a little better before we even look at his specific exhortation. How is it, we might ask, how could Luther, well, there are ways to explain it, but with all respect, get it so wrong about this book that he called a strawy epistle? Now, Luther's been dead a long time, so has James. And I'm sure he and James have sorted it out by now, and that Luther has confessed that he was not the first one, in Jeremiah's words, to confuse straw with grain. The fact is that the letter of James is not a polemic about faith versus works. It is primarily about wisdom, wisdom that is demonstrated in a faith that works. The wisdom of faith that discerns and accepts God's will, and the wisdom of action that does God's work. Wisdom is demonstrated in the speaking of God's words and the living out of God's ways. Now, clearly, I have no time for a detailed study of the James text, but the exhortation that we're going to finish this series with, really, you've already heard the message in Kim's song, and I can reiterate it in a couple of minutes. But I want to bring to your attention
the fact that when you read these words about wisdom in the book of James, there is a sort of macro contextual point that's going to help you to understand why the need for wisdom is such a big deal for James. And guess where he got this understanding? Yes, Jesus himself. You know, it sort of theologically ticks me off that James is treated by many Christians as a sort of cute little book that should be in the self-help section of some store. It's a practical, you always hear it being presented as, it gives you a nice little practical belief basis for your behavior. James is huge in its theology, on suffering, on sin, in its Christology, in its teaching about community life. It deals radically and confrontationally with the threats that we face to our personal faith and community life, in personal sin, through societal and cultural sin, in fact, through the demonic. It addresses real problems like persecution and favoritism and suffering and materialism and intolerance, as we heard from Steve last week, injustice, division, self-interest. James is a strategic last days book, given its urgency and its intensity. And the reason it is all about wisdom is because it is all about the dangers of deception. When the foundations of personal faith or of churches or of so-called Christian institutions are hit by the tsunami of that which is Antichrist. As Jeremiah put it, if we stumble in the dry season, what will we do when the river floods its banks? Proverbs 14:8 says, the folly of fools is deception. And you could sum up James' appeal in the oft-repeated refrain, do not be deceived. Because James knew that deception leads to defection. That where there is a context in which we are living amongst distortion of God's truth, there is a desperate need for holy spiritual direction. This is particular to James because he is writing in a context when faith is being tested, faith is under trial, things are not making sense, survival does seem difficult, events are yielding no purpose, and energy is yielding people no perseverance. The natural response to trying circumstances here would be to consider it jeopardy, or maybe even judgment, but certainly not joy. Without wisdom in such times, wrong decisions, wrong discernments, wrong departures are possible, which is why James talks about the condition of backsliding and the condition of wandering away from the truth. So James is essentially a volume about God's wisdom. Listen to his appeal, for example, against deception. I mean, just very concentrated. I'm going to dump it on you, but just so that you get the point. Chapter 1, 1 to 18. Don't be deceived about trials. They're to develop you, not destroy you. Don't be deceived about treasures. They're transitory. They're not trustworthy. Don't be deceived about temptations. It's about our desire, not God's design. Chapter 1, 19 to 27. Don't be deceived about true religion. It's not just about hearing. It's about doing. It's not just thinking about it. It's truly personally knowing it. It's not formal obedience, but faithful obedience. It's not all about our words, but God's word. Chapter 2, 1 to 13. Don't be deceived about people, judging by appearances, showing favoritism, being unmerciful. Chapter 2, 14 to 26. Don't be deceived about true faith, professing without producing, declaring much, but doing nothing. Chapter 3, 1 to 12. Don't be deceived about your communication. Small sparks start big fires. You can't be praising God and cursing others and other things. Chapter 3, 13 to 18. Don't be deceived about true wisdom. Is your wisdom heavenly or earthly? Is it producing a holocaust of evil or a harvest of righteousness? Chapter 4, 1 to 17. Don't be deceived about your desires. Your willfulness or is it about his will? Resisting evil or resorting to it? Friend of the world or enemy of God? Single-hearted or double-minded? Chapter 5, 1 to 6. Don't be deceived about stuff. What you hoard, your wealth, versus what God hears, i.e. the cry of the unpaid or insufficiently paid workers. Godly use or greedy abuse. Chapter 5, 7 to 11. Don't be deceived about time. Our waiting, his coming. In such a time, patience, not presumption. I would suggest to you that that is pretty comprehensive. There's not, in fact, a great deal about life that is missed out on there. I'll leave you to check it out in some detail. You should at least read it again alongside your summer readings of Proverbs. But get the point. Wisdom is required because of both distresses that are being experienced and deceptions that are being encountered. How, in such a context, do we preserve a godly perspective? So what I'm just going to do now is draw your attention to a couple of things. First, I didn't mention the final section of the letter, chapter 5, 13 to 20, which, as you know, is all about prayer. Prayers are the bookends of this letter. I've referred to the necessary relationship between wisdom and the Word and between wisdom and the Spirit. This is the necessary relationship between wisdom and prayer. Someone has wisely said, we used to pray for wisdom, now we pay for advice. There's a universal surplus of advisors and a universal famine of wisdom. And James' warning is against deception. And it's founded on the exhortation to pray for manifestations of wisdom. And interestingly enough, pray for manifestations of power. Did you notice that? That the prayer at the beginning of the book for the wisdom of God was related to the prayer at the end of the book for manifestations of the power of God. Second point and observation I'm going to make is just to remind you that James' climactic point in his epistle is all about time. He speaks about those who treat life as the never-never, but he also speaks about the forever-forever. Wisdom is not just needed for the trials and for the testings that are personally experienced, but also for a discernment of the times that will give us discretion in the stewardship of our personal time. Let me just make some brief comments on each of these. And then we want to pray. We need to conclude the series by praying for wisdom. I would argue that verse 5 of James 1, the one I read to you, is as compact a summary of Proverbs chapter 2 as you could get. Listen to Proverbs chapter 2. Turn your ear, call for insight, cry aloud for understanding, look for it, search for it. James gets to the point. Ask God. Let me ask you a question. Let me ask myself a question. If such prayer is a measure of our wisdom, how foolish are we? Let me say something pastoral about this. I love the injunction to ask. I've come to the conclusion recently that as simple as it is, asking is a lost art in the church. Hear me. You know we are committed to prayer in this community of faith. We're committed to the house of prayer for all nations, of all nations. I believe in interceding. I believe in imploring. I believe in pleading. I believe in beseeching. I love our nights at prayer. My privilege at New Wine, I was part of a teaching track on something that was just called Hungry. We had this huge marquee, 15 hours a day of intercession and intercessory worship, punctuated by 3 teaching sessions a day. Wonderful. How wonderful was that? Teaching was only 20% of what happened in the tent. In terms of, again, let me make an aside here. In terms of the non-negotiable constituent elements of worship that we might describe as praise and prayer and preaching, all equally understood in relationship to worship, the one that we have excised most from our public services is prayer. And we are guilty of that. It's prayer. I've often wondered, if we all rolled into church one Sunday and it was just announced as a prayer meeting, how many people in our churches in the West would be disappointed? It's not that way in most other places you travel. It's not that way in Brazil. It's not that way in Uganda. So I loved it. Hungry was the name of the track. But, you know, often when I find myself in these contexts, as I listen, and please hear my heart. I'm not judging people's prayers or anything like that. But I, you know, so often, well-meaningly, much of our praying becomes more dominated by telling God or by commanding God than simply asking Him. There is a wonderful humility in asking. So accessible to the soul. Because it's a confession that we do not have the ways and means, the smarts or sources to sort out what we're asking about. It's a confession of need, of dependence. I know we're described as co-workers with God. Oh, the divine humility in that description. But it appears we take advantage of that and sometimes deal with God as if he's the team leader who needs to get a move on with the job, and it would happen faster and better if he did heed our consultancies. See, the point here in the asking is that humility and wisdom are another inseparable duo. The most fundamental corruption of wisdom is expressed in the description of what happened to Lucifer. You corrupted your wisdom, your heart became proud. As you know, pride will let you be a smart guy, it'll never make you a wise guy. Which is why humility is presented in Scripture as the prerequisite and the product of wisdom. You saw this in the Proverbs, chapter 11. With humility comes wisdom. But then in James, James speaks of the humility that comes from wisdom. Do you see how humility is the before and after of wisdom? It begins with the humble confession that we have a huge debit, our lack of wisdom. Or actually, positively, we have a surplus of our own foolishness. I know we concentrated more on wisdom than folly in our Proverbs series, but you all read the text several times. In how many myriad ways was foolishness presented and exhibited? Folly expressed as a failure to acknowledge the Lord, dependence on one's own resources, any sin at all, reviling the Lord's name, ignorance, quick temper, despising another, refusing warning, not taking counsel, not knowing the Lord's requirements, failure to obey, hypocrisy, unpreparedness, refusal to believe, enslavement by passion and pleasure, trusting human effort, refusing correction, being right in our own eyes, uncontrolled tongue, voyeurism, self-opinionated, self-trust, deceitful in dealings with others, callous, hard-hearted to the needs of others, and on and on and on and on. Yes, I think humility demands not only that we plead the absence of wisdom, but the presence of our folly. Proverbs 1:32 says, "The complacency of fools will destroy them." Hear me, there is nothing like desperate asking prayer for disrupting the bondage of that kind of complacency. There's nothing like a revelation of the spiritual nature of deception for disturbing the sleep of the one who's forgotten that there is a night coming from which some will never wake up. By the way, dear hearts, this isn't about getting someone to pray for you. Pray for yourself. Get to the point of urgency where you pray for yourself. You ask, if anyone lacks wisdom, who's the anyone? If that's you, hey, you. Yes, you. Anyone. Mr. Anyone. Mr. Anyone. You. Be wise, invites the scripture. Do something about it. Ask. Ask. The next part of verse 5 could also have been written by James with Proverbs 2 open in front of him. Listen to Proverbs 2 again. The Lord gives wisdom. Wisdom will enter your heart. Wisdom will save you from wickedness. You will understand the fear of the Lord. You will find the knowledge of God. Here is the assurance of God's response to the request. And again, James does it in shorter terms. He gets to the point. The literal translation here is, let him ask of the giving God. Hallelujah. The God whose nature is wisdom is also the God whose nature is to give. And there are two ways that the text tells us that God gives this wisdom. First, generously. This is a really interesting word here that more literally means single-mindedly, but came to mean generous, given that it was emphasizing total, undeviating selflessness. And you can see how this kind of effective single-mindedness on God's part contrasts with the ineffectual double-mindedness that is referred to later of the person who wavers and doubts in their asking. This is not merely here the idea of liberality, but also it's the idea without hesitation. And again, this contrasts with man's dithering and vacillation. So the first mark here is generously. The second is graciously. It says he upbraids not. This means there's no reproach on God's part. Don't you love the Father? How many of you love God? Don't you love the Father? He doesn't choose to consider any reasons, including justifiable ones, that would cause him to put a hold on his response because he is continuing to hold something against us. One thinks of Ephesians 1, where Paul talks of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom. Here we could equally say God's wisdom that he lavished on us with all grace. This isn't, well, honey, you got yourself into it, you get yourself out of it. This is no grin or bear it. This is no tough it out. This is no work it out yourself. Ask of me, says the Lord. It's interesting, you know, Calvin, commenting on the book of James, writes about how James is so sparing in proclaiming the grace of Christ. He must have missed the opening volley. Let me tell you something. I agree, this book is no fun for someone who's into easygoing spirituality, easy come spirituality. You will not find the book of James high on the list of messages of those who are deep into this culture's prosperity teaching. It's been criticized for not being evangelistic enough. Are you kidding me? A belief that behaves? Give me a break. It's all about healthy community. It's a book about ecclesiology, a book about the church. It's about creeds with deeds. It is full of the grace of God, of the shepherding of Jesus that comes again and again to the one who wanders and to the sheep that is lost. Someone's described this part of James, this prayer, as the balance sheet of prayer. The liabilities are my lack. The assets are his wisdom. And just to rub the point home, as I've already suggested, James ends his letter with an impacting exhortation to pray in case we didn't get it. And like humility, prayer is the before and after of wisdom, especially in dark and deceptive times. It's later in chapter 3 that James gives us evidences of spiritual wisdom, a sort of checklist that helps us to discern both wisdom and folly in us. Talking of deception, don't be deceived into thinking this is a take-it-or-leave-it matter. James is forthright. He's really strong in his presentation here. Like Proverbs and like Jesus, he is presenting two possibilities: the true wisdom of heaven or the counterfeit wisdom of earth. Which will it be in our lives? Pure? In other words, none of the previously mentioned defilements like selfish ambition are present. Marked by a passion for holiness. Peaceable. Presenting, promoting, preserving unity. Isn't it interesting? Wasn't it wise James who was the peacemaker in the Acts of the Apostles at the Apostolic Councils? Therefore, anything that subverts peace, sows discord, fosters or causes division, whether gossip or slander or criticism or fleshly lobbying a cause, is folly. Fellowship, ship of fools, more likely. Wisdom is considerate, amenable, forgiving, serving, gentle, accepting. Therefore, anything that is hardness, condemnation, censorious, despising, demeaning, niggardly, petty, legalistic, unforgiving is folly. It's easily entreated. It's open to reason and discussion, accessible, approachable, submissive. Therefore, isolation and independence, bigotry, prejudice, opinionated strong-mindedness, lack of generosity, stinginess, inexpressiveness, spiritual laziness is folly. It's full of mercy and good fruit, compassionate, responsive, sympathetic, merciful. Therefore, disinterest, selfish privacy, self-absorption, self-serving business is folly. It's without impartiality, just, fair-minded, unbigoted, therefore lack of sensitivity to others, inability to identify, social, class, race, gender, arrogance is folly. It's without hypocrisy. It presents a matching life. Therefore, lack of sincerity, transparency, pride, self-congratulating assurances are folly. Here, James presents a wisdom that has a face on it, as in Proverbs. And the personality is the personality of Jesus Christ, no less, because the wisdom is the wisdom of Christ. When we ask for this wisdom, as someone has put it, we are not wrestling with his reluctance to give it, but we are laying hold on his willingness. Does anyone here this morning lack wisdom? As Paul asked the Corinthians, who is wise among you? Let him or her ask the generous and gracious giving God. Now I need to discern the time, get back in practice, and I really appreciate all of those of you who welcome me back because you're looking forward to short services again. No, I'm just kidding. I need to discern the time, but before I talk about discerning the times, but let me just close with these thoughts. By the way, I have discerned the time, and the future is bleak for much more of a message. James' warnings about deception are to be understood as an appeal to rightly discern the times and live and minister in those times in a wise manner. Whether it is James talking of the brevity of life, about not boasting about tomorrow, about the nearness of the Lord's coming, or about the judge at the door, whether it is Paul talking about the later times, the terrible times, the time that will come, when, they both deal with the avalanche of deception that will assail, and they both are specific about what is foolishness, and they both appeal for wisdom. Of course, it comes to a crescendo in the book of Revelation, when on two critical occasions, when all hell appears to be breaking loose with the war on the saints and the mark of the beast, there is the repeated statement in heaven in Revelation 13 and 17, this calls for wisdom. Sadly, the church is more interested in hearing charismatic pragmatists dressed up as prophets than wise prophets in times of crisis. We'll take our healing, but we don't want what I call the heeding. Give us the work and keep the word. Speak to my present desires, but don't talk of eternal destiny. Luther is not the only one who missed the prophetic in one like James. As the verse goes, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. That does not only go for the public square, but also for many private Christian sanctuaries. But a greater than James, a greater than Paul, and certainly a self-professed greater than Solomon is here and has spoken, and he's the wisest of them all, and his name is Jesus, who spoke of the signs of the times and distresses, who spoke of birth pains, and whose message, in fact, is the blueprint for those that followed. Watch out that you're not deceived, Luke 21:8. In the Matthew account, in Matthew 24, the phrase, do not believe it, is repeated. There are things that are happening so fast and furiously these days, it seems to me. I wonder if we're not being afforded a crash course, a dummy run, both in and out the church, to discern the times, and it seems we're failing. The heeding and the healing are too rarely undivided. But enough of that. My point is that Jesus, in the middle of all this deception, made a promise to his disciples. Luke 21:15, I will give you words and wisdom. And now we're in the final hours of his earthly ministry. He's been telling stories all the way through. He began with parables of growth, followed by a season of what we call the parables of grace. In these last hours, they're all about grief. And now he's at the very end of this period. He's at the climax, as it were, of the whole book. He's at the last chapter. Isn't it interesting that he ends with parables that describe the nature of wisdom and the need to be wise at a time of woes? Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Matthew 24:45. Matthew 25:2. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. In both cases, they were called upon to be ready for the coming of someone, the master and the groom. so you also must be ready, Jesus says. So Jesus explicitly makes readiness the mark of wisdom. In the case of the servant, he's already doing what is expected and required when the master returns. He's fully on the job. I've got a card here that I have up on my desk at home. It's a picture of, you know, sort of, you know, the classic pastiche picture of Jesus knocking on the door. And it says, Jesus is coming, look busy. You know, this isn't about Jesus coming, look busy. This is already being fully on the job. As for the wise virgins, they were ready and supplied, wicks trimmed, jars full. No need to go spiritual shopping to get ready in a hurry. And the story makes clear, in fact, those who even try that will not get ready in time. So present readiness, present testimony, present obedience, present fullness, present integrity, present intimacy are clearly the evidences of the kind of wisdom that Jesus requires. But there's something else here that should be said. In both stories, the call upon the characters in the story is to so live by faith, is so to continue to do the works of faith, sounds like James to me, despite the fact that the master and groom are absent. Wisdom is being obedient and prepared and expectant and fruitful and faithful despite even an experience of apparent divine absence. I think by definition, whenever we need him most, we can run the risk of assuming his absence. Please hear me. There's a lot of talk about presence in these days. I love it. I love to talk and teach about God's presence. I'm just like a child all over again. I'm embarked on my own personal study, Genesis, Revelation. I'm hungry for the presence of God. I'm hungry for a theology of presence for my own life. I love to talk and teach about God's presence. I love to experience it. I've been places recently where it's been palpable and where that presence has been manifested in a variety of extraordinary ways. But we also know from Jesus that there are manifestations that will be presumed as presence, which are not in fact so. The emphasis in these parables is on what we call presence in absence. The ultimate manifestation of wisdom here was the demonstration of faith that even though the physical realities were not as they wanted, the fact is they continued to live in and serve, wait for and wait upon the presence of the master and the groom, regardless of an experience of realized reward or of joyful celebration. Like James' readers, the wisdom of their faith enabled them to count it all joy when delay and waiting and apparent inconclusiveness, or worse still, apparent forgetfulness on the part of the master and groom seemed to be more the order of their day than did the affirmation of the master or the fellowship of the groom. And by the way, they are having to walk in faith and obedience despite the fact that they appear to be fools in everyone else's eyes. Fools for Christ's sake. How idiotic for the master of the house to keep the house running at full bore to the master's requirements with no master in residence. And by the way, every smart person knew that the wedding was a daytime one and would be over in the early evening at the latest. So how foolish were those that were trudging along, so burdened it seemed, laboriously lugging those jars around, tripping over their skirts, when they could have been dancing with their Gucci handbags. All that you've studied this summer from Proverbs is about wisdom, truly from the texts. But it is about more than a few cute principles to help you have a good and happy time. Sure, these texts say, happy is the man that finds wisdom. I was reminded of that wonderful school report that was written by obviously an old school schoolmaster, obviously in England, who wrote on Johnny's report, if ignorance is bliss, you're going to have a very happy life. Listen, the New Testament context makes clear that the necessity for wisdom has something to do with more than just how I spend my time. It has to do with the times, about how we discern them, about how our discernment informs our decisions, about how our decisions inform our actions of faith. Who then is a wise servant? And who then is a wise virgin? Let's not lose hold of that extraordinary truth and conviction that God has chosen through the church to manifest his manifold wisdom to any power or entity that wants to take a look. The wisdom of God. This is mind-blowing. The wisdom of God in and through us, that wisdom that Paul describes as the righteousness, the sanctification, the redeeming work of Christ that we've experienced, that knocks angels out of their sanctified socks. It's why Martin Lloyd-Jones used to describe us, the church, being the graduate school for angels. It's awesome what God intends to manifest of his wisdom through the church to the watching principalities and powers. Awesome. And I'm just throwing that in here to say, think about that next time you think the world has spoken the last word on the foolishness of faith. Go, church! Go, the church of Jesus Christ. Go, the wisdom of God manifested in his salvific work through those who trust him and love him and long for his appearing. Let me ask you, is there anything this morning about your life of which the Lord would say, hey, dear heart, that's folly? Is there anything in your life or heart that is corrupting of God's wisdom? Are there any areas that we've covered this summer where there was encouragement or instruction or even conviction, but as yet, whether it's in the area of sexuality or work or relationships, as yet there's been no wise action? Do not be deceived. That to be challenged is to be obedient. That to feel regret is to be repentant. That to think about it is to know it. That to resolve is to do. Avail yourself of the word of wisdom. Avail yourself of the spirit of wisdom. Avail yourself, dear heart, of the prayer for wisdom. Almost every time as a pastor, some of you will know this, that I meet with someone in a counseling context, we always pray. And I try and make it not, it's not sort of a liturgical, you know, mindless rubric, but it's because of great need. I always ask God for wisdom. And you know what's amazing? When you ask, he shows up. The work of the Holy Spirit, the word of Scripture, the continuing prayers that continue to ask of God as he moves upon us and breaks our heart and puts his blade to get his harvest. Be careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. You know, Paul says this in a context when he's giving all sorts of incentives to encourage our righteous walk of faith. He talks about the fact of judgment, that'll get you going, the fruit of light, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But what he mentions right here is the function of wisdom, redeeming the time, the idea of buying it back, stewarding it, and understanding the will of God. It was I had the joy of talking to a wonderful servant of the Lord, Oz Guinness, last Sunday, and I'd see Oz sitting out there, and I know Oz you, and Jenny probably always blanch, and I know Oz, you probably get flattered by a lot of people, but I did bring along a book of Oz's to recommend, and it's The Call. And if you have not read this, this is described. This is a book that will be read generation after generation. I really urge you to get this book, The Call, Finding and Fulfilling the Central Purpose of Your Life. And by the way, there's a really excellent chapter in here on being a fool for Christ, for Christ's sake. And talking of James, one of the best books ever written on doubt, In Two Minds, which Oz wrote. Oz, by the way, that book, I don't have it. I've given it away so much it fell apart, as did The Dust of Death. Trouble with your stuff is it falls apart. But the word endures forever, my friend. Let me just say in that context, Oz, you just happened to be here this morning, and we don't often get a chance to thank the servants of the Lord. But I do want to encourage you to know, I was thinking of you as I was looking at James again and your writing, which is hugely prophetic for the times, but so pastoral as well, the way you apply it. And you're not verse checking like James on the way through, but it just oozes the mind of God and the word of Scripture. And I do love you deeply for that. So I don't know why I'm crying, but please be encouraged, Oz and Jenny, that there is great harvest of righteousness in your labors and in the words that God has put in your mouth. You know, it's enlarged the heart of this man and his understanding. And you've so many here that know of you through that. So thank you for being that prophetic word, that wise prophet in our generation. And we just bless you both in your ministry and pray the preserving work of God upon you and your lives and future ministry. Let me close with this. I remember years ago hearing Jim Packer speaking in D.C. about this very text, Ephesians 5, being wise. And, of course, it was crammed out, the session. Everyone came to hear and talk him to get the final perfect understanding of the will of God for their life so that they could be wise forevermore. And I'll never forget his 5 points as he emphasized how the spirit of wisdom never works independently of the word of wisdom. Point number one, know your Bible adequately. Point number two, believe your Bible fully. Point number three, interpret your Bible properly. Point number four, follow your Bible zealously. Point number five, apply your Bible prayerfully. All those in favor say aye. 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 That we be not like out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, yeah. Probably speaking the truth more than you are. Never forget that. Spirit of wisdom, word of wisdom. Because we don't want to be like, marked, and we are in our generation. The error, the examples of Cain, who ignored the word, who trusted his own intuition more than God's instruction. The error of Balaam, thinking he could compromise the word by manipulating it. We live in a church culture that just manipulates the word of God, that has chosen to smuggle into the atonement anything it thinks it wants. Or the example of Korah, which was just out and out rebellion to the word of the Lord. In such times, spirit of wisdom, word of wisdom, prayer of wisdom. So let's ask him. I'm not going to invite you to the front this morning to be prayed for, because you need to pray for yourself. I need to pray for myself. But I want to ask you especially if there is a specific need for wisdom in your journey right now, in your life. There is in mine. I'm standing at a very transitional season in my life. I want you just to stand as we close in prayer this morning. Will you stand with me? Don't feel you have to. Father, we are so grateful this morning for the divine wisdom, for your wisdom that is made available to us, the Scriptures. We thank you for the collection of the book of Proverbs. We thank you for the example of a young Solomon. But Lord, we're also warned by the example of an old Solomon. And Lord, being entrusted with truth about you, all of us want to walk this out, and we really want to finish well in our walk with you. I want to finish well with you, Lord, which makes me the neediest man here this morning. So I ask, Lord, for myself and on behalf of my friends here, we pray, we ask for a spirit of wisdom, for the Holy Spirit of truth to be the source of our wisdom in the terrain in which we find ourselves, whether it be trial, whether it be test, whatever its contours happen to be, We're not smart enough, Lord, to process all the information and come out with a perspective. We need your perspective. So we ask for it this morning. And we come with confidence because we know something about you. Oh, do we know something about you? You are a generous God. You are a gracious God. You are mindful of what brings us to this place of humility. We would not strut in your presence. So, Lord, we ask this morning for wisdom. We do not doubt. We would not waver. We request your mind on the very things that are the headlines of our heart. The things, Lord, that we can't even articulate, that are inarticulate in our beings, that you see, you read the heart, you understand. So, Lord, we ask this morning for wisdom. And we thank you that you are going to give testimonies of liberality. And that, Lord, it's going to be without hesitation. I pray right now, Spirit of God, Lord, throw in the words of knowledge, throw in the prophetic, throw in words of wisdom, throw it all in. But over and beyond that, let there be a revelation as you coordinate the work of your Spirit, as you invade our praying, as you explode in revelation to us through your word. We take responsibility for our readiness and preparedness. And if there is some dear heart here this morning, Lord, that finds himself in that place of the servant, where the master does not seem to be too close, or the virgin and the groom seems to be delayed, I pray for that sweet work of the Spirit this morning. It will be the rewarder of their faith in action as they wait upon you and as they wait for you, that the big context of all this is you are present and you are coming. Even so, please, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray for this week. We need you. We ask. Let this be a week of asking from your people, unashamed asking. Lord, let there be an ask whatever week in our lives as we come to you in humility and dependence. Lord, we commit this end of time of the summer. We pray for your presence as we gather in a public park in the community here next Sunday. Whether it's let that worship be attractive, let the taking of bread and cup be unabashed as we sit in the public square. Do what you do best, Lord. Disclose yourself to us. And as we prepare, Lord, for a new church year, without you, we can do nothing. So as we sang this morning at the beginning, come, Lord Jesus. Don't let us be those who come near to you with our lip only. We would come to you with our whole heart. May the Lord bless you and keep you, dear hearts. May the Lord's face radiate with joy because of you. May he be gracious unto you. May you know, as a fool for Christ, just how brilliantly subversive you are. And may you know that in that folly is great joy, that the world can do absolutely nothing about. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and all the people said, amen. Thank goodness that's over. Share the peace of Christ, the joy of Christ, one with another. The Lord bless you.